Let's turn our Bibles, please, to Psalm chapter 49, verse 20. Our last week's study had more of an emphasis that we had picked up actually for the last 2 weeks on the coming of the Messiah. And actually kind of the flow of the Psalms and has been that this life is troubled. Many are oppressed by the evil and the wicked things that happen in this world, and all of a sudden we as people can become greatly troubled and grieved in our spirit because of the things that we see. Today in America, all you have to do is really watch the news at night or read a paper to be troubled in your soul. And then the psalmist would say, why am I troubled? I need to trust in God. And then the Psalms kind of shift to say we can't trust in God because the Messiah is coming. He's going to rule from Jerusalem. He's going to restore the Garden of Eden conditions to this earth someday, establish his kingdom and throne in Jerusalem. And then last week we emphasized how the scriptures say that it is impossible for man to redeem their own soul. Nobody on this earth has enough money or good works to redeem their soul. And then it shifts, the Psalms actually shift into what it takes to redeem the soul. And today we'll see where God says, you know, that animal sacrifice stuff that you're doing, which was in accordance with my word, I'm not going to stop you from doing it because it was my word. But you've looked at that as the end in itself, and it's supposed to point you to me. It's supposed to point you to being forgiven by me. And then we're going to see David actually coming face to face with the reality of how wicked his own sins were. And how he admitted to God, he goes, you know, God, I know it's not animal sacrifices you need. It's a broken and contrite spirit. And then for us today to realize we don't grow up in a culture with animal sacrifices like King David was, but God wants all of us to realize that what he wants us to do at some time in our life is to get on our knees and realize our sinfulness before God, that we deserve judgment, that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And then to cry out to God for forgiveness according to his loving mercy. And that's what King David did. And that's what we're going to be studying really as we look carefully at the scriptures today. And so in chapter 49, verse 20, it says, a man who is in honor, and this is the part dealing with there's not enough money to buy your soul. A man who is in honor financially by wealth in this life, in the context of the earlier verses of the chapter, yet does not understand. And parenthetically, we understand, does not understand how to be saved, is like a beast that perishes. A person who is honored in this world with all kinds of accolades and wealth, who does not understand what it means to get saved from their sins by God, is a man who is, or a woman who is dying just like the animals. Their souls will be lost. They will not experience the eternity that God intended for all men to dwell in, men and women to dwell in eternity with him. And then in chapter 50, it says, the mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. And again, Zion is Jerusalem. The Messiah will come to Jerusalem. And actually, the Messiah did come to Jerusalem. Jesus came to Jerusalem, and out of Jerusalem, perfection of beauty, God shined forth. Jesus, the perfection of beauty, spiritual beauty, sacrificial beauty, shined forth into the world to save people from their sins. He's coming again, though, and it's going to shine his glory in Jerusalem again when he reigns on this earth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him, as we'll see in Zechariah 14. It says that when the Lord Jesus returns in Zechariah 14, it says that when the word of his mouth comes out with these invading armies, who are actually, according to Revelation, going to try and make war with him when he returns, that his word goes out, and Zechariah records this is how they're killed. As they stand on their feet, their flesh will melt away off of their bones. As they stand on their feet, their eyes will consume in the sockets. And so when this verse says, our God shall come and shall not keep silent, a fire shall devour him, it literally means when the Lord Jesus returns, that is what is going to happen. That sounds far-fetched to some, and yet the Bible records it will be so, and the Bible has recorded many things that would seem far-fetched that have all come true, including that God would become a man through the virgin birth and that he would die on the cross for us. And that seems incredible. Yet it happened because he wants to save us. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have, and this is so important, made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge, Selah. Think about this. He's going to call to the heavens from above, and he's going to say, come on, guys, we're going in. It says that when Jesus returns, he's coming with the saints. It's going to be just like, okay, the mission is over. We're going in, and let's go. And I'm going to gather to me everybody who has made a covenant with me through sacrifice. And then just in case people miss the point here, it's going to now say, not animal sacrifice. And the people back in the times of the Psalms would have said, well, what sacrifice does he mean? And all they would have had to do is read the other Psalms and read the prophet Isaiah and see the sacrifice is actually going to become this wonderful counselor, Almighty God, who is going to lay down his life for us. Hear, my peoples, hear, O my peoples, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continuously before me. I know you're doing what Moses wrote down in the law to do. I'm not going to rebuke you for that. And I sit up here and I see you taking your bulls and goats to the temple and sacrificing, but I also see your heart. And in your heart, you're just doing it out of an obligation. You're doing it with despise. You're not recognizing that this is just a shadow to point you to the fact that something innocent had to die for your sin, and I'm going to send a Messiah who will die innocently for you. And he makes that so clear here. And to the Old Testament mind, it would have been a very difficult thing to grasp, because it says in verse 9 through 13, I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? What God is saying is that you cannot be redeemed by the blood of animals. I created the heavens and the earth and everything that's on them. When I told Moses to tell you about animal sacrifice, I wasn't saying it so that you would go up and say, well, we got to take this bull or this goat to the temple because God's hungry. We got to do this for God. He was saying, you're doing it for you, to remind you of what it takes to redeem your soul. It's not your wealth. It's the blood of the sacrifice that is cleansing your soul. And another blood of the sacrifice will come later on when the Messiah comes. We, again, as Americans, don't go through this animal sacrifice routine. So what would the Lord Jesus tell us if he was trying to communicate to religious Americans? Because he's talking to religious Jews of thousands of years. I'm not after the rituals. I'm not after the outward appearances. I'm not after the shadow. I created everything. I'm after your soul. I'm after a love relationship with you. Today it would be, it doesn't matter if you get confirmed. It doesn't matter if you get baptized. It doesn't matter if you have perfect church attendance. These things don't matter to me. What I want is your heart. I want you to do it because you love me. In fact, I got a call this last Friday from this young man. He was 13, and he was calling. He really impressed me. He goes to another church that has confirmation for church membership. They have to, before they can become a church member, they have to go through all this stuff to be confirmed. And so he said, I was told that as part of my confirmation, I should interview a Calvary Chapel pastor. And so I don't know why, but that's what he was told. And so then he had all kinds of questions about what we believed about baptism and this and this and this, and a very well-mannered, very respectful young man. And then when we were all over and I asked him questions, and all through the answers, I was talking about that devotion for Jesus. And I said his name, I'll call him Joe, and although that wasn't his name. I said, Joe, let me ask you something. So now that you've finished this, and he says, yeah, I am so thankful because this was the last thing that I had to do, and now I can be confirmed, and that means I can take communion and, you know, and all this stuff. I said, Joe, tell me one thing. Let's say that before you get confirmed, before they say you're confirmed, that you die.
what's going to happen? And he said, Kevin, I'm going to go to heaven. And I said, why? And he goes, because Jesus died for my sins. And I've accepted that he's died for my sins. And I'm going to love him. And I go, Joe, you bless me. You know, as you know from the interview, we do things different. But, you know, the differences don't matter. The issue is, may God bless you and use you all the days of your life to bring the message of salvation to people that you're around. And you need to know that all this other stuff of confirmation is, you know, it has its reasons, but that's not what God is after. He is after your heart and your soul. That was just a real blessing. But see, if he would have said, well, you know, I got to punch these buttons so that I can do this religious ritual thing, and then once I'm confirmed, then I'll go to heaven, because I would say, oh, no, Joe. And see, because that's exactly what God was dealing with here in the Old Testament. People were getting so wrapped up in the religion of things that they had missed the mission of getting right with God. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine. I don't need to ask you to bring me a bull and goat because I'm hungry. I own everything. Verse 14, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for what? For saving us. For saving us from our sins. Micah 6:8, it says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. What's our vow? Our vow is really, Lord Jesus, save me, and I will serve you. You know, that's what every Christian's vow has made. We've made a vow to God as Christians. God, forgive me for my sin. I will serve you. I will worship you. I know I'll fall short, but help me to worship you. My life is now yours. Pay our service to God by giving the life that he gave us back to him is the vow that we make. Call upon me. In the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. A day of trouble. I think the day of trouble is the awareness that somehow we could die or will die. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? But to the wicked, God says, what, you want to talk about heaven? The person who doesn't ever come to Jesus, doesn't ever confess their sins before God, doesn't ever ask to be saved, doesn't ever praise God for saving them and give their life back to God, are, by biblical definition, wicked. I was wicked until the day I gave my life to Jesus. And then I was still wicked in my own flesh, but God covered me over and gave me his righteousness. People that would hate the Ten Commandments and then talk about going to heaven. This week, our neighborhood, our road, actually, and it's a short little road, Jolly Roger Lane. I tell people that when I ask them to mail stuff, and I almost always get a chuckle from them. I say, it's a pirate-themed place. We got Davy Jones Court and everything, and ours is Jolly Roger Lane. So, But down the road this week, there was a boy who committed suicide. And there's going to be a memorial service, and I was hoping to be there, probably won't be able to. But I've been to many memorial services of people who had nothing to do with God. And always they want to take the promise of the covenant of going to heaven and see what this scripture is saying. Don't even do that. If you don't believe in me, don't talk about my covenant of heaven forever. Tell the truth. The reality is, if you're wicked and you reject me, then just say that that's what I'm doing. I'm wicked, reject God, so if there is a heaven, I don't want to go there. I'm going to go to hell. And the relatives should say that. What we did is try to, and actually this boy was greatly troubled. All indications are that he did not go to heaven. But he still left behind relatives and brothers. In fact, the account from a neighbor friend of mine who I talked to yesterday, whose children ride the bus, there was a big fight between the brothers on the bus, a physical fight between blood brothers. And then a little bit later, the conversation was the one brother saying, I wish you'd just go kill yourself. And then the one brother saying, well, I'll just do that. I'll just go hang myself. And then a few minutes later, he's hanging from a flagpole in the play area next to him. The same neighbor said that the kids had realized he had just come back from a year in detention in juvie, and he was 12 years old.
we're surrounded by people that are in misery. And, you know, so the Lord worked it out that I didn't have our normal Thursday home study and went and talked to the family a little bit. And I had not a clue about some of this other background I'm now aware of. And it just made me realize just how messed up this world is and just how much suffering there is around there and how we have to get this message of life out to this world before they die. In fact, it convicted me enough that, walk into the family's house to offer, you know, whatever I could and offer to talk to them about God. On the way back, I was realizing I was walking by the alleged drug dealing house on our street, which before it was like they're just screaming down the roads home, driving all night. And, you know, there's different reactions that you can have, like, you know, one is we got a surveillance and TV and, you know, get them arrested and dealt with. And when I was walking by, the two of the kids were outside that lived in this one house that's kind of questionable and what goes on. And I just had a burden for them and said, did you guys hear what happened, you know, next door? And they go, oh, yeah. And I didn't realize that one of the guys I was talking to was the one that pulled him out of the rope. So I said, you know, I just live down the street. Yeah, you're working on your car. I'd love to help you if you're doing anything. But most importantly, I want to tell you, you've got a soul. And you're going to go to heaven or you're going to go to hell. And just shared with them for a few minutes the love of God. And they let me do it. And they actually appreciated it. One of them said, you, J-Dub. No, I'm not. At first, I didn't understand. I thought he was telling me he was a J-Dub, but no, I'm here to tell you about Jesus. Because I know that just like Adam died here yesterday, you guys could die at any time. At the time, I was thinking, and I wonder if you're the guys that are driving like crazy down the road that are going to kill somebody someday. One of the things that bothers me about the neighbors, you know, fleshly wise. And so it turns out it wasn't one of those two guys I talked to, but one of the guys that was in the house that day who got in an accident. And I don't know if he's alive today because he was screaming down the road and he lost control and headed on into a truck just down the road from us. And at first when I heard about the accident, I go, was it Daryl? Was it Kevin? The two guys I shared with, thinking, you know, maybe the Lord worked all that out to talk to these two guys about the frailty of their life, possible frailty of their life, just another 2 days before an accident happens. And again, people were saying it was probably a fatality. The police handled it like it was, but I don't know. But it wasn't one of those two guys. Getting saved is very important. And the Lord wants us to communicate this gospel. And the world thinks everybody's going to go to heaven because it's all going to work out, but it's a lie. And the Lord's left us with this message because God says, if you don't believe in me, don't even talk about heaven because you're not going to go there. And he wants us to share that with them and to warn them. When you, verse 18, an unbeliever, saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You know what? I think this verse was in there for the Pharisees of Jesus' day, because if you listen very carefully to these words, it alludes to Jesus. When you, the Pharisees, saw a thief, Judas, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You know, when Jesus talked to the woman, when they brought the woman caught in the very act of adultery, when you really read between the lines on that, what do you think that those Pharisees did? They went and got a guy and they said, hey, she's a loose woman. We're going to catch her in the very act of adultery. And then we're going to drag her before Jesus, and Jesus is going to have to make a call. And that's how we'll get Jesus, because the guy wasn't there and the guy was required by the law to be stoned also. But they brought just the woman. They consulted with that to try and set this woman up, because they were religious, but they didn't love God. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. And I think this is referring to Jesus' brothers who we are told in the Bible did not believe Jesus at first. His brothers rejected him as the Messiah. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, just a man. But I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. And these verses might have been used to convict the hearts of Jesus' brothers when he rose from the grave, and they might have repented then because we know they came to Jesus. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. What does it take to be saved? First of all, to desire to do what's right. Secondly, to know that we don't do what's right and that we're sinners. And then to praise God that he sent a Savior into the world to cleanse us from the sins that we've committed. And when we do that, it says that he will show us the salvation of God. He will open our eyes if we're humble to recognize those simple truths. Psalm chapter 51, for those that have a study kind of Bible, you'll have a note, a title of the chapter, which says, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. And to understand to give full impact to this psalm, we should read 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. So please turn to 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. Again, I'm sure many of you are familiar with this account in Scripture, but let me embellish on it in some ways that are normally missed. King David was a mighty man of God. We've all heard the story of David and Goliath, a man of faith, a man who knew that God reigned over heaven and earth. And he was doing what was right. He had faith in the Lord. He was trusting God. He had trusted God through King Saul trying to chase him and kill him. He trusted God when the Philistines were trying to kill him. And now he is completely the ruling king of Israel. He has won victory after victory on the battlefield. And now it's time to have a rest, he thinks. He's staying at home. But there's something that we usually miss in this story. And that is that Bathsheba is a woman who's living right outside the wall of his house. And he looks down on her, sees that she's a beautiful woman, and is driven by lust to commit adultery. But let's look at the people that are involved surrounding the situation. Bathsheba's husband is Uriah the Hittite. A Hittite was somebody that was supposed to be conquered and destroyed by the armies of Israel. They were a pagan Canaanite people. But see, just like Rahab the harlot of Jericho, she had turned her life to God. And he must have turned his life to God. He must have recognized, my Hittite neighbors, this country is sold to do evil and to worship idols. Israel serves the true and living God, and I will serve him too. It was allowed in the law for a foreigner who worshiped God to come into the congregation of Israel, but he had no inheritance. He would have no land because he's not part of the 12 tribes of Israel. He would have lived in poverty. And we know from 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 39, that he was one of David's, King David's, 37 mighty men. In other words, of all the hundreds of people serving David, Uriah was one of his right-hand men. Very likely that David knew his wife. Very likely. David had another mighty man, according to 2 Samuel 23, 34. His name was Eliam. Eliam was one of David's 37 top military guys. Eliam was the father of Bathsheba. It's very likely that King David knew Eliam's daughter, Bathsheba. David had a counselor. His name is Ahithophel, and I'd encourage you to read read Dave Hunt's newsletter on the back table. It's a very encouraging story about Ahithophel and David and everything. And I think he might not be aware of this because it's not mentioned there in the thing. But Ahithophel, according to 2 Samuel 23:34, was the father of Eliam, therefore the grandfather of Bathsheba. Ahithophel was David's most revered counselor. His words were like the words of God. It was his, whatever he said in wisdom, he would do. It is very likely that King David knew Ahithophel's granddaughter, Bathsheba. So this is not, you know, when I first was reading the story of King David and Bathsheba, I was thinking, oh, he just looked over the wall and, you know, there it was and all that tragedy occurred. Well, there was, I think, a lot more involved in this. He knew what was going on. And yet sin so grips the heart of people. Sometimes that all's common sense doesn't make any sense to mess with the wife of one of your mighty men. No. Does it make any sense to mess with the daughter of one of your mighty men? No. Does it make any sense to mess with the granddaughter of your revered counselor? No. And yet he allowed sin to come into his life. And he did. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. She then informed him that she was pregnant. He then tried to bring Uriah back home from the battle to say, hey, go home to your wife, so now David has not only committed adultery, he is deceiving Uriah, saying, go in with your wife and spend a night so that when she had the baby, that he would think that it was his. He was wanting to use deceit. But Uriah was too honorable of a man. He goes, David, I don't know why you brought me back from the battle. We're fighting a tough battle. And you expect me to go into the comfort of my home when I know the men are sleeping in tents fighting for the nation of God? May it never be. And so he was so honorable that David had to send him back to the battle, and he told Joab in a letter that he gave Uriah a letter, sealed letter to Joab. And he said, Uriah, you deliver this letter to Joab. And in the letter, David wrote to Joab, Joab, take Uriah right into the thick of the battle and then pull your troops back so that he dies. Do you think Joab figured out what was going on? Yes. Do you think the nation had all of a sudden a rumor going around? Yes. And so Uriah gets killed in battle. So now David has committed adultery. He's lied, and he's actually, not, although he didn't pull the trigger, murdered Uriah. And he's acting like nothing has gone on. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, in 2 Samuel 12:1, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now, David's hearing this, and he's king. I mean, he can make judicial edicts here. And he's hearing this account, and he's saying, this guy has this huge herd of sheep, and this other guy, all he has is one sheep. And so this man comes to the rich man, and you have to offer him a meal, so you have to kill a lamb and have a meal for him. And so instead of taking from his own huge flock, he took the sheep of this guy that had only one sheep and slaughters it to give to the guy. Verse 5. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Now, we can see, obviously, especially since we know the account, many of you, that it's David who's the guy. But he's so blind he doesn't see it. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. So now it's sinking in. And in verse 13, verses 10 through 12 talk about some of the the repercussions of his sin. And so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And it may be at this point that he sat down and wrote Psalm 51 that we're going to read shortly. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. In fact, it's very possible the chronology was, I have sinned against the Lord, and David wrote Psalm 51, where he cries out to God for forgiveness and realizes that it's not just bulls and goats that are going to do the trick, but it's actually requiring the hyssop, which is a branch that was used to spread blood, to actually cleanse his sin in some miraculous way that he was revealed probably that the Messiah would come. And then it was the Lord saying, well, that's what God wants, is for a king to become humble, to acknowledge sin, and then was promised by God, you are therefore clean. You are forgiven. You shall not die. Well, David did die, but he didn't die eternally. And all of us will die because these bodies are still fleshly and sinful. But we won't die eternally if we're covered by the blood of Jesus for the sins that we've committed. So the Lord opened his eyes because he repented. Verse 14, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall surely die. As we're turning back to Psalm 51, verse 1, some people are bothered by the fact the child died. If you carefully review the history of Israel from this time on, there was great calamity and division. The whole country was affected by David's sin. If you imagine what that child would have grown up with, the condemnation of the people against the son, they would have seen the son and they would have seen the sin. They would have blamed the son. They would have looked at him as, this is what caused this calamity to come upon the nation of Israel. And the Lord spared that boy of the judgment of those who would not forgive what David did. In fact, I think the reason why Ahithophel turned against David to try and help Absalom, David's son, kill David, is because he sits there and he goes, David sinned against God. And I don't care if Nathan the prophet told him he's forgiven. I don't care. I read his Psalm 51 where he says that he's forgiven. I don't forgive him. He messed with my granddaughter. He messed with my son's daughter. He messed with Uriah the Hittite's wife. I'm going to get him. And nobody's going to stop me. And you know, the tragedy is that when the Lord allowed David to get away from his counsel by foiling his counsel as David prayed, he went home to his house and he put his house in order and he hung himself to death. Because he couldn't stand the fact that God wasn't going to judge somebody for the horrible sin that they had committed. Psalm 51:1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Why can we experience the mercy of God? And again, mercy is not getting what we deserve. It's because of his loving kindness. We all deserve hell, but it's because God so loves us and he doesn't want us to go there, that he's willing to give mercy and say, if you ask for forgiveness, I want to give forgiveness. And I don't care what you've done, I want to give forgiveness. Blot out, wash me, cleanse me, it says. Blot out my iniquity, blot out my transgression, cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Nobody becomes a Christian without going to God spiritually, on their knees humbly, and acknowledging, I, God, am a sinner in rebellion against you. And you know, it is that simple act that is what becomes so difficult to the proud that they would rather remain proud and die Christless, die eternally judged, than to simply go to God and say, I am a sinner. I acknowledge my transgression. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. People have asked me, how come it says this, that only against God he has sinned? I mean, he sinned against Uriah, he sinned against Ahithophel, Eliam, the whole country. He sinned against the whole country. But you know what David got down to? He goes, you know, God created the whole heavens and the whole earth, and all of his law comes from him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. He sinned against God by not loving his neighbor. And you know what? David had to get to the realization, because he knew that everybody else was going to condemn him. Many of the others of the country were going to condemn him. He goes, God, I didn't sin against them to the point where they can send me to hell. They might condemn me, but I know you don't. Because it is really, even in sinning against them, there is no sin against them. If it weren't for the fact you told me not to sin against them. And if you want to forgive me, God, I know that. It's not like how many people approve of King David going to heaven. And if there's any people that say no, if Ahithophel says no, God, don't let him to heaven, God doesn't say, well, you know, he's your judge too. Only against God do we sin, and in God we can be forgiven through humility. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. A verse that makes it clear that we're born in sin. We don't sin. We don't become sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We don't have to teach people to sin. They'll learn it all on their own because it's part of them. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. The truth that we're sinners. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. We sing the song, nothing but the blood of Jesus will cleanse me from my sin. And this is what David is saying. And you know, the very first time the word hyssop is used in the Bible is in Exodus chapter 12, verse 22. And again, it was a plant that had kind of a bushy head to it and a stiff enough stalk. So if there was a basin filled with the blood of the Passover lamb, is where this first is used, the Passover lamb, and the people would put the blood, put the hyssop into the blood, and it would act like a brush as they would put the blood on the top and both sides of the door where death would pass over. And so what David is saying is he's saying, take a hyssop branch full of the blood of the sacrifice, and he's going to say, not the blood of an animal. He must have known the Messiah was coming. And cleanse me from my sin. Purge me. Wash me with the blood of sacrifice. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. The bones that are broken, the discipline that we receive from our sins sometimes. You know, David suffered the rest of his life because of his sin. You may suffer because of the sins that you have committed. But that suffering will end in heaven. And that's why God is saying, make me to hear the joy and gladness. In heaven, it'll all be gone. All the consequences of sin will be gone. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. We should desire to be steadfast in our service to God. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. You know, I have a hard time singing this song. You know, we sing this song in the church, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And because, see, for David, he didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit that only the New Testament saints had. Jesus says the Holy Spirit is with you and shall be in you, but I must go to the Father that I can send the Holy Spirit. He had a different relationship with the Spirit than we do. And see, when we sing that, God isn't going to take the Holy Spirit from Christians. So when you sing that song, don't worry. It's not like, take not your Holy Spirit from me, like it could happen. It can't happen because he's in us. And David was saying, you have given me the Holy Spirit to have the power to go into battle and to lead this country by the Holy Spirit coming upon him to make him powerful as a ruler. And he's saying, please, even though I sinned, allow me to lead this people, is what he's really saying. And then, and restore to me the joy of your salvation and hold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. If I don't have the joy of salvation being forgiven by God, then how can I tell sinners about God? You know, many people don't witness because they don't think about the joy of being saved. And there's two ways that it can happen. One, they're not saved. Or two, they become saved, but they don't really appreciate the awesome gift of God that salvation is. When I was walking down the street, and I realized these guys are potential druggies and everything else, you know what gave me the, I must stop and talk to them? It's because God saved me. And I was one of those kids, actually. When I was a kid, total rebellious, and I reminded myself, you know, what if somebody would have come up to me and just interrupted my day to tell me about the love of Jesus? Maybe I would have spared myself and others a lot of grief and gotten to know Jesus earlier. See, it's the joy of knowing what we're forgiven of that will well up within us to teach transgressors your ways, that sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it to you. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. The emphasis of these last two chapters is God saying, I don't want religious practices. Because those practices have their place in pointing to the real thing, but the real thing is the thing of Messiah. It's Jesus coming to save from sin. And David awakened himself to that. He realized this is so much bigger than taking a bull or a goat. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. God had erased his record of wrong, completely cleansed the conscience of King David. And when you go back, if you wanted to go back to 2 Samuel 12:24, I'll just read it. This is the amazing thing. Because God answers David's prayer here. David says, make me forgiven. Just purge me with hyssop. Here's what Jesus did, what God did. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, loved Solomon. And he sent word by Nathan, the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now, see, David had other wives. God so forgave Dave, King David, that he actually used King David's wife, used to be the wife of Uriah the Hittite, to be the mother of Solomon. Solomon became king, and through his line came the authority of the throne of the Messiah, Jesus. It was through that line that Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus, was able, through the adoptive process, be able to transfer the right to the throne of Israel to Jesus. Now, if I were God, or, you know, just with our attitude of lack of forgiveness compared to God's loving mercy, we would have picked a different wife to bring the Messiah. But see, God wants us to know that when he forgives, he does it right. He completely forgets it as if it is completely gone. And he showed us this. I have oftentimes said, as tragic as it is that David became blind to this sin and how it started and then grew in his heart to the point of lust that gave birth to sin. Sin, when it was conceived, brought forth death. That God allowed that to happen so that people could know, as Corrie ten Boom said, there is no pit, there is no sin, that God is not deeper still. So I just want to emphasize that to people here. And I don't know, the events of this week in our neighborhood and elsewise has just hit me more with that. And, you know, you might be here today And if you don't know Jesus, then you don't have life. And in fact, I was supposed to point out this card during the announcement time. And it says, if you look at it this way, it says, and there's some on the back table, I encourage you to take it and give it to a friend. It says, the wages of sin, and in this fancy calligraphy, when your eyes look at it, it says death. The wages of sin is death. But when you flip the card upside down, it says, the gift of God is eternal, and now your eyes look at the calligraphy as life. The gift of God is eternal life. So if you don't know Jesus, you're upside down. And all you got to do to pass from death to life is get right side up. And that is to just acknowledge your sin before God. Just humbly. You know, if you haven't murdered, if you haven't committed adultery and everything, I mean, you're still in trouble. But if you have murdered and you have committed adultery, you can still be saved. And that's why God gave us David, and so that he could show, I will forgive anybody from any sin, for any sin that they've committed against God. And so we'll offer it up as a time here, and just we'll take a moment to say, is there anybody here who wants to give their life to Jesus, who has never done so? Just wants to come and say, I want to get right with God. I want to pray with somebody. I want to get on my knees and acknowledge my sin to God. And I want to pray to be forgiven. Is there anybody? Devin? Come on up, Devin. Is there anybody else? Nancy. Praise God for Devin and his mother, Nancy. Is there anybody else? Let's stand and pray. Father, I just pray for these two souls. And Lord, I just thank you that you save sinners. And Lord, just having seen the way you've worked in this family, I just want to praise you. You're such a loving kindness, miraculous, saving God. And we just dedicate this worship song to you, Lord. And just pray that you would cause us to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. power to heal, the power to forgive. May we go out thinking a little bit more about what he forgave us from and sing praises and rejoice so that we have a heart to also teach sinners his way. May God bless you and keep you in his care in Jesus' name. Amen.